In the 17th chapter of Acts is part of Paul's second missionary journey. He has taken a new partner or associate to go with him. And there was a bit of a fallout between him and Barnabas. And sometimes in the Christian work, personalities come to clash and plans come to be contradictory one to the other. But it worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, because Paul took Silas and headed to the Gentiles. Barnabas took Mark and headed to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and back to his own land to preach the gospel. And that's always a good principle. Preach to your own place first before you go anywhere else. But as we see Paul in this passage of scripture here, he's left alone at Athens. Look at verse 14, what it says. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed they departed. Perhaps Luke was with them, but he waited at Athens for Timothy and Silas to come. And while he was there, he wasn't as a tourist admiring the lovely historic buildings, but he's there as a preacher. And his godly heart and spirit are stirred up when he saw this city, as verse 16 reminds us, wholly given to idolatry. When he saw the sin of the place, he couldn't keep quiet. And so he went to preach. The writers of some of the commentators that I've read suggest that if you look at verse 23 there, for as I passed by, that I beheld your devotions. If you've got a reference Bible, you'll see gods that you worship. And some suggest that this place was so wholly given to idolatry that there were at least 30,000 gods that have been worshipped at this place, Athens. And many of them are wonderful works of art. And here you get a picture of the corrupt and depraved heart of man. For here there's some of the most educated people of the time and the world at this time. And yet it does not bring them to the truth or show them the truth. No, rather, it took them further away than many others for their genius of mind and corruption of heart. Why shouldn't them blend together to take them deeper and deeper into idolatry and make their sin even greater? See that verse 18, what it says? Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And here we have the description one man has written. He likened the Epicureans onto atheists and the Stoics onto pantheists, which is another form of atheism, only worship the flowers and the trees and the plants and so on. So with all their education, given the word to idolatry, he was a description of how far they had gone. They turned their back upon God. They worshipped all sorts of gods, but their worship was that of false gods, and they didn't know the Lord. Look what it says in verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what things these mean. And here are men with all their knowledge, and they never heard the truth, and didn't know the truth. Wasn't it Socrates who once said, it may be that the divine can forgive sins, but I cannot see how. And apart from the word of God, you never see any reason why you get your sins forgiven, for you'll not know you're a sinner. And you'll never know the one who can forgive sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive sins. And you will see how far they had gone. Paul says, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. He says in verse 22. That's how far they had gone. With all their knowledge, with all their learning, here you see a wonderful truth. The way the mind of man be educated or uneducated, The natural man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. And then also you have in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus said, the Lord hideth these things from the wise and the prudent, and reveals them unto babes. It's not wonderful that children can come to Christ, and those educated people in the world cannot see the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, apart from the grace of God and the workings of the Spirit of God, men will never come to know the truth. And so Paul in this situation couldn't keep quiet, but had to preach the true God. He took a situation here in verse 23. I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul took the word they didn't know, and he was going to use that to preach Christ and preach the greatness of God and the power of God and the wonder of God. That one who was sovereign, that one who was almighty, that one in whom we live and move and have our being, that among all the gods, now you can imagine this man coming to preach a particular God unto them. You can see what this sophisticated and critical congregation thought of Paul as he preached. You can see their attitude. Look at verse 18 again. See the second part of that verse. What will this babbler say? Others, some may seem to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You see that word babbler? Literally, it means a seed picker. And they likened Paul unto a sparrow or a rook picking up trash. That's what these sophisticated, educated idolaters thought of Paul when he preached on them of Jesus and the resurrection. It is also used of a beggar or a tramp picking up trash. And so they looked upon Paul as a trash picker-upper, if you like to put it that way, as he went preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But it didn't put Paul off what they thought of him, nor it didn't put Paul off the situation he found himself. He was not ashamed or afraid to preach Christ and him crucified. I want to take one great theme of Paul's preaching, and as part of the whole theme highlighting the sovereignty of our Savior and the greatness of our God. My text is the verse 28, the first part of that verse. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. And the first thing I want to bring before you tonight is the sovereignty of God in creation. Paul boldly declares before this great congregation, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Verse 26, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here is the fact that God is the creator of all things. And here is the only logical answer to this world's being, to this world coming into existence. Take God out of that, and what have you got? Speculation, luck, blank walls, all the logical answers are set aside. And you're left with the theories of evolution, which I call the no-hope God. They're hoping there's no God, hoping there's no heaven, hoping there's no hell. It's a no-hope religion. And the Big Bang Theory is the greatest load of tripe if you listen to. My son bought me a book a few years ago. He posed with father, he says, getting older and not able to read and see and so on. So this book was a documentary by the BBC. And you never expect truth from the BBC anyway. The photography in it's fantastic, but I call it my joke book. It's a book on creation. And here's the first statement of it. And it gives you an idea of what way they were thinking. It says, the Big Bang, cosmic dust, gravity, nuclear fusion, electrostatic forces, sunlight, liquid water, a collision in space, a moon, a tilled axis, and in the end, a world that is uniquely fit for life. Consider our planet as a whole and all the living, breathing consequences of plain good luck. See, now, you don't want to laugh at it. If everything happens, just you're lucky. It's just good luck. And really, the moon, you know, there's a big bang between these worlds, and all the debris formed into the moon and went to the place, comes with Earth, can rule the night, just by luck. And the sun went 93 million miles away, just by luck, stopped at the right place, so it suits us, gives us life and heat, and life can be then carried on Earth. And the rivers and the seas and all, like, just that all came by luck. Gravity came by luck. All these things. The water's controlled by luck. You know, that's how they talk. They're supposed to be educated people. They're like those of Mars Hill. They worship all idols, but they don't know the true God. They don't know the Savior. But the Bible clearly, and to me, is the only logical answer as to how we're on this scene of time, where life and matter and all things find their existence. For through God alone, something came out of nothing. You know, even my own saved days, and I was as wild as a hare, I could never see any logic in evolution or Big Bang or any of those things. To me, life without God was empty. I remember when I was a wee fella, coming across the street, I'm bringing some shopping home from my mother. There's this big Scotch man standing in the corner. I can see him yet, big bodied man, long grey hair. And all of a sudden he said, "There's no God, there's no God." And I stopped him at tracks and I looked at him and I looked around. I said, "Hey, is there no God? Where'd all this come from? I wasn't saved, I'm going to put him in a Christian home or nothing." But to me it didn't make sense. But of course, it's amazing, these people. My mother told me when he came to die, he screamed and yelled and into eternity. And sometimes God gives to men who are vocal against the Lord a wee portion of what the hell they're going to know. Why would you cry and squeal if there's nothing out there? That's it. There is a God. And the God that made all things. Verse 20, my text says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Without God, where did life come from? Tell me. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God made man of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. God, who is the uncaused cause, and he also is the first cause of all second causes. Without sin, the devil created that. But he's the cause, the uncaused cause. It says in John chapter 5 regarding the Savior. He says there in the verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." There's the equality of the Father and the Son. Now, if you want to have time tonight, but you go through that, you'll find 9 reasons why you have the perfect blending of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The two natures in one person, showing he is equal with God. He is perfectly God and perfectly man. If you want to do it. I've done it. And you'll see how wonderful he is. He is life in himself. He is the one who brings life about. Let me read you just some words from the book of Colossians. And chapter 1, what it says about the Savior. Look, for example, at verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, no created being can be the image of the invisible God. The word there that's used for image is taken from a word that speaks of something exact in character. So no created being is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. If you meet the Russellites, or you'll know them as Jehovah's Witnesses, I call them the devil's witnesses. They will come and they will tell you that Christ was the firstborn of creation, that he's a prototype. Well, the word for prototype is prototypos. The word that's used here is prototokos. And not the first regarding creation, he's the first regarding preeminence and glory. That's what it speaks about. And it goes on to say, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That to me is the only logical answer to this world and its continuance. It's found alone in the Lord. Let me show you something else. Romans chapter 1. Look to verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see the words in that verse, things that are made? They come from one Greek word, which we get our English word poem from. So creation is not only God's daily evidence of his power and might, but it's the eloquent language of God and his creative power and the beauty of creation. Oh, it's a poetic form of how wonderful the Lord is and all his power and grace. Let me show you something else. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. And look at the verse, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now nobody else can bring something out of nothing, only God. But we're told, you see, when this big bang took place, and all these worlds and stars all scattered all over the atmosphere, they went higgledy-piggledy anywhere. Well, Paul shows us here that the words were framed. That word framed, the first usage in my mind's right, is Mark 1:19, where the disciples were mending their nets. They were making up perfect. That was just torn. So God placed everywhere, everything in its place. Nothing's out of place. The Lord is in control. When he made this world and all that's in it, when he formed all the stars and all the worlds, he placed them in their place. And he's still in control. We don't need some government to look after the atmosphere and global warming and all that nonsense. That's the thinking of ungodly scientists. He's still in control. He orders all things according to his own will. He's a God that works all things out. I was reading one of the Puritans there on providence. I like the way he put it. He says, God sees all things as one. He saw the beginning, he saw the end, and all things between. He's in control. He holds all things in his power. That's how wonderful he is. I was saying to a relation of mine, she's a brilliant wee lassie, and I just had a hard time. She called me her Uncle Roy, you see, and she's mad about astronomy. She got an O-level at 13 years of age. They actually, the school wanted her to teach astronomy, you may guess. She wants to be an astronaut, and she's got so many A stars and A's and all this, she's got actually a star named after her. That's how mad she is about astronomy. She's a star named after her. And I says, you know, Amy, you haven't caught up with the Lord yet. For the Lord knows how many there are. He got them all numbered and named. You haven't caught up with him yet. He only just found new stars out. He had that name before when creation was made, that you were going to call that. That's how great he is. That's how wonderful he is. As A.A. Hodge, the great American theologian, put it, he says, the whole universe exists in God as the stars in the ether, as the clouds in the air. The whole universe floats on the pulsing bosom of God. And so it does. It all leans, needs him, leans on him, finds its order He orders all things. He rules over all things in the earth and the heaven, even be they little things or great things, be they earthquakes or hurricanes or famines or pestilences, the winds and the seas, they obey him. He set the sun and the moon and the stars in their courses. He set the earth upon its pillars. He orders the snow and the rain. We should order some sun for this place instead of rain in this country of ours. The winter, the summer, the spring, the harvest, the very fowls of the air and the beasts of the forest cry to him and have more knowledge than ungodly men. The psalmist says the fool has said in his heart, not in his head, in his heart there's no God. His depraved heart declares there's no God. He hopes there's no God. But you know there is. I like the way Job put it. In Job chapter 12, he put it like this. Job 12, and in the verse 7. I was reading through this the other night. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord have wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Isn't it wonderful that the animals in the forest and the birds in the air know better than ungodly men that God is, that he rules over all things. I was reading through the psalm the other night, the Psalm 74, and it says this about the Lord. He says, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter and so on. Like, where did summer and winter come from? Where did the seasons come from if there's no God? It was all chance. It doesn't begin to make sense. Doesn't begin to make sense. Need I go further? Do you not see the greatness of the Lord? His sovereignty over creation. In him we live and move and have our being physically. But you know something, brethren? These are not words that are something to argue over. Here's the wonder of it all for the people of God. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4. In the verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He'll look after his people. He will care for his people. We talk about these great things, great truths, yes, but we can bring them down to our own personal living. We've got a God who cares for us, a great creator who watches over us. We sang this morning the 121st Psalm. Our helper is the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to move. Behold, he the keeper of Israel to neither slumber nor sleep. Here's the care of God for his people. This great God, he cares for his own. That's the wonder of the sovereign God of heaven for his people. Secondly, there's the sovereignty of God and the new creation. You see, the words of my text are true for physical life and spiritual life. For men and women are born into this world spiritually without life. As Ephesians 4, Paul talked about those who have not the life of God in them. And every man is born, every woman is born in this world without Christ. And without spiritual life, they're dead in trespasses and sins. The very first step to take, the very first breath they take, they head towards hell. That's where they go to. They step out on the broad road that leads to destruction. They have no life of God in them. They are apart from God in their sin. Yet man only, man of all of God's creation has the capacity to have fellowship with God. But that fellowship can only be known and enjoyed when they obey God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's born again, the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He has been born from above. The new birth is one born of God, is one having, receiving new life. And how does it come about? It is God's act of regeneration by His Spirit. And conversion is when men heed the command of God and turn from their sin and turn in faith to Christ. You see, verse 30 says, and at times God, as ignorance, God winked at, but God allowed, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you're not prepared to leave your sin and trust Christ, you'll never be a Christian. You'll never know the life of God in you. You'll never know the new birth. You'll never know conversion. This is what it's all about. Now, God has a right to command. And of course, He is King. Because He is Lord. Israel didn't want this man to rule over them. And the world says the same thing tonight when they refuse Christ. We will not have this King of my life. I'm King of my own life. I am Lord of my own life. I'll do my own thing. If you're not prepared to leave your sin and turn from that attitude and that way of life and turn in faith to Christ, you'll never be saved. You'll never know fellowship with God. You see, when men refuse to repent and refuse and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, they are disobeying the command of the King of Kings. And they'll never know fellowship with God, because our fellowship, as John says in 1 John 1, is with the Father and the Son. If you don't know Christ, you can't know God. You don't know salvation. Remember the tabernacle of the Old Testament that God gave the pattern to Moses? And that tabernacle, one of the titles of it was the Tent of Meeting. And that fellowship in that tabernacle was on the ground of shed blood. And the tabernacle, its colors, its furnishings, the placing of different parts of the furniture, all spoke of Christ in His purpose of redemption, come into this world and die on the cross and shed His precious blood, that man might know God and have fellowship with God. And the fellowship was only on the ground of shed blood. Wasn't the ground of religion. Wasn't the ground of sacrament or rite or ceremony. It was on the ground of shed blood. And that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's why He gave Himself to death and shed His precious blood, that sinners like you and me could be cleansed from sin and made alive in Christ and know fellowship with God and know what it is to be saved and be in Christ. And God only dwells among those that know Him. You see, only in Christ will you live spiritually. Tell me tonight, are you in Christ? Have you trusted Him ever in your life? Come to Him, called upon Him, repented of your sin, came to the Savior as you were in your sin. You know, my friend, you can know Him tonight. Here is what the Lord is dealing, even speaking in men's hearts, verse 27, that they may seek the Lord of hope, they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. You know, here's a wonderful thing. That you can know the Lord. He's only a prayer away. You can call upon Him. And you can know Him. And the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But let me tell you something. If you have no desire to pray and no desire to be saved, then the proverb reminds us that the Lord is far from the wicked. Far from the wicked. God is near the sinner. When that sinner feels in his heart a desire to be saved and wants to know Christ as a Savior, that's when the Lord is near. And if God is speaking to you tonight and you're not saved, then don't shun the tender Spirit. It's like a dove, easily hurt, easily harmed. Don't turn him away. And don't you turn away from Christ, but come to the Savior. That's God working in your heart. For normally, man without grace will never trust Christ. He'll never come to Christ. You need to be saved. You need to know God's salvation. And thank God you can know God's salvation tonight if you'll come to Christ. He's the author of the new creation. In Him you live and move physically. In Him you live and move spiritually. It's in Christ alone salvation is found. Thirdly, we have the sovereignty of God in the end of creation. Our text, along with verse 31, says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Here's the end of time. Here's the second coming of Christ. And you know the proof of that is seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Look what it says. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ not only proved that the work of Christ was finished, and the price of our redemption was paid in full, and that Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God with power, and that realm where all men are powerless, he was all powerful. But it also proves a day of judgment. That's what it proves. That God has appointed a day. And what a day it will be. You read about it in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and the verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And you have that in Revelation 20, where the great white throne is set up, and you have the books opened, and the book of God's omniscience and the book of the scriptures are going to be there. And men are going to be judged out of things that are written in the book. And what a day of judgment is going to be. Will all the world will be judged in righteousness. And my dear friend, you cannot miss this judgment. For God has set the day and God has set the judge. John 5 reminds us that God has ordained the Son for judgment. You cannot miss this judgment. You cannot fool God. You may fool the minister. And you can fool the people. Oh yes, you can do that. But you cannot fool God. And one day this great judgment is going to take place. His omnipresence proves that. You know, omnipresence, you want my simple way of it. God is everywhere at the same time in totality of person. If you want some theological person, he is everywhere present in his eternal essence. Same thing. His omniscience. Think of God's knowledge. You think of God's judgment. You think, for example, the people in Ulster, what is there, 1,800,000, something like that? You think of that people. Think of their thoughts. For every thought of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Every word will give an account. Every deed. As 2 Corinthians 5, the deed's done in the body from the day you're born to the day you die. Now you think of that of one person. You think of 1,800,000. You think of that of millions upon millions upon millions since Adam's fall in the garden. And all that knowledge, God knows all about us. It's beyond our comprehension to try and understand such a thing. I heard of one boy who hated the gospel from North Antrim. And he gave instruction when he would die that they would take his remains of cremation, and one of his friends would go out to the north coast when a southwesterly is blowing hard and throw his remains in the air and say, there are Jesus Christ, catch them. Well, it may not be his remains, maybe the old coffin they're throwing up in the air. They don't know what they're throwing up. But the Lord has no problem. He knows all about us. And one day we'll stand before him. One day we'll give an account. The body were brought out from wherever it's been. And the ungodly, the soul brought out of Hades. For the believer, the body brought out. And the soul in heaven joined together for judgment. And those who are not saved, and their names not written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. And body and soul destroyed and tormented for all eternity. Two words are used in the New Testament. The word Gehenna comes from the word Gehinnon, or the valley of Hinnon, where they burnt the bodies of children. And the word also Puros, Limnata Puros, the lake of fire. They're going to be burnt, body and soul. So if you die without Christ, you refuse this king's command, you refuse to come to Christ, you'll know. When you stand before God and you haven't got Christ's righteousness, then you know at the end of creation, you're going to know God's judgment. You see, my friend, how you can know Christ's righteousness is to be in Christ, and be in Christ by faith alone. The 32nd Psalm says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit the Lord has no guile. Now, how can that be true of a man who's living in this world as a sinner, and yet the Lord does not impute iniquity? Why? Because he has imputed Christ's righteousness by faith alone. And Christ's righteousness is perfect righteousness and everlasting righteousness. And as Christ cannot become unrighteous, then the believer who's in Christ cannot become unrighteous, because he's righteous in Christ. And he's saved for eternity. But those who refuse to come will know the judgment of God. God is a right because he is king to make alive and to kill. Let me just show you something. Turn to the book of Jude and the verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now we hear about these Sodomites today, they can't help it. They were born that way, and so on. Well, why, if Sodom and Gomorrah were born that way, did the Lord send hell fire from heaven upon them? Sure, it wasn't right. Because of their sin was obnoxious in the sight of God. See the word fornication there? It's a wide application in Scripture. It's used of those who are unmarried in their sexual activity. It's used of married ones in adultery. It's used of spiritual adultery. And the language of the Authorized Version, spiritual whoredoms. But here it's used of sodomy. And there's a little prefix to the word used. Actually, the word we use, the first four letters, we get a word porn from. But in this prefix that's used in this word, in the original, it gives the activity of the people. It says they gave themselves over to fornication. So they're guilty. It's their act, it's their decision to live that way. And you see what the Lord says? That going after strange flesh, the word strange means other than or different from. God has ordained one flesh, being a man and a woman, a married relationship. But this strange flesh is that between men and men and women and women, and God calls it an abomination. And that's why they are an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God sent hell fire out of heaven because of their sin. He has a right to do so. He is God. They didn't want them. They gave themselves over to that which is an abomination in sight. And God judged them for their sin. And it's the same today. The same with those who refuse to come to Christ. He has a right to destroy this world. And when the harvest of iniquity has ripened and the cup of indignation has risen to the brim, he will give and he takes away. That's why he has a right to kill and to make alive. He is God and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is sovereign. And God is sovereign in life. And he's sovereign in death. He has a right to kill and make alive. That's why he could say to Israel, I've given men for thee. He has set our bounds, our times are in his hands. My friend, what if your time was up? What if this was the last night that you would know in this earth? Where would you spend eternity? Are you alive in Christ? Are you saved in Christ? Are you dependent upon the Savior alone for salvation? Or just take it and leave it as you come. And go out of the service again as you've done in times past, hearing the gospel, but refusing Christ. Remember, your bounds are set. God is a time when you will leave the scene of time, and I will leave the scene of time. But you need to be in Christ. You need to be saved. A friend phoned me this week, him and I studied together for some years in Scotland. He deals in books, selling books and so on. He hasn't phoned me for a while, but he phoned me. I said, what's wrong? I said, I haven't been well. I thought I was gone, but I was ready to go. I didn't care of leaving this old world, he says. I was ready for heaven. I was looking forward to it. But I'm recovering, and he says, I'm getting better. But he had the hope, the assurance of sins forgiven. You see the reaction here in this chapter to Paul's preaching, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again in this manner. They procrastinated. They put it off. What is known as the thief of time. Put it off. And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Some believed the message. Some put it off. Some rejected it. Some mocked. What will your reaction be tonight to the claims of Christ, to repent and believe the gospel, to come to the Savior? Will you mock? Will you believe? Will you put it off? Remember, in Christ alone is salvation. In Christ alone is cleansing from sin. Make sure tonight you're in Christ and you're saved and your sins are forgiven. Come to Christ, trust him, and you'll find he's a wonderful Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.